Hello. Okay, now it's working. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I was my microphone wasn't working there for a moment. Had to figure out what button to push correctly. You're listening to the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program in the coming hour, I'll give you a phone number you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, you're welcome to do so. Right now, the lines are full, but let me give you a number, and you can call as soon as one of these lines clears. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller chooses to remain anonymous, so welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you so much, Steve. Well, I have a question that has to deal greatly with the matter of biblical doctrine, and I want to get your take on it, but it has to deal with the practical application involving a relationship. I know this guy extremely well, and he is in love with a woman, and this woman is in her upper 20s, has lived away from her parents for a decade, out of state from where her parents live. And the father of the woman, for whatever reason, does not like the man. I think he's probably spiritually intimidated, but fill in the blank, for whatever reasons, and has prevented, by all measure, the woman from speaking to the man, even for simple friendship. She moved, and the new phone, you know, everything has been hidden where she's at and stuff, and there's two
Wait, 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 wait. Just a moment. I have a question here.
Okay.
She doesn't live at home. She lives out of state from her parents, or she lives with her parents?
She lives out of state and has been away from her parents for around a decade. So she's not a little girl. She's a woman.
But how is her father able to interfere like this? I mean, I don't understand. If she's living out of state away from her parents,
well,
how is her father able to keep someone from calling her?
Sure. Well, it's actually really simple to understand. The father is more of a legalistic kind of Pharisee type, you know, homeschool their kids and all that stuff too. So basically, you'd have to understand the woman involved. The woman is probably the most submissive woman you've probably ever met to her father. And if her father says, don't talk to her, she won't. It's in her brain. So that's my question. Basically, two different pastors have been brought in this, the father's pastor and also the man's pastor. And the contention on this is, so I guess the whole scriptural debate on this is the Bible says, children, obey your parents. Now, the man involved in this, he's been madly in love with this woman, been waiting a long time, and he went to his pastor on it, and his pastor said, you know what, just ignore the dad, don't have anything to do with him, she's not a girl anymore, she's a woman living on her own and whatever, and just bypass the dad. And you know, the dad can't tell the woman, you know, who she can hang around with and be friends with. And the pastor of the father, he just shrugs his shoulders and says, you know, he is her father, and you're supposed to obey your parents. And so that just settles it. And so basically put, the father's really manipulative and manipulating his daughter basically he has no way to contact her except via email, and the emails are routed, that gets forwarded directly to him. He's really manipulated the situation. So basically put, you know, he has prohibited her at all from communicating or speaking with the man. So that's a situation.
And she's submitting to her father?
100%. And that's what...
she's entitled to do that. She's entitled to do that.
Mm-hmm. But my question...
My question is,
and if you knew both of these pastors... At these camps, they're as conservative as traditional, very respectful, very godly individuals. But they both take completely opposite stands. Basically, it has to do with, my whole question is I want your take on it. And that is, you know, children, obey your parents because it's pleasing unto the Lord. Now, that's true. The Bible's right, and it is true. Although, one could argue, like the other pastor, that, you know, that she's not a child. She's not living off their support of their parents. She's lived away from for a decade. She's a grown woman. She can choose to accompany herself and whatever friends and do whatever. So therefore, that doesn't really have any bearing there. What's your take on all this?
Okay, well, first of all, I'm not sure what the father's objections are to the girl, but I don't think the girl is wrong to submit to her father if he has objections to a certain suitor and she wants to please her father. After all, if she marries somebody, she's going to have to, she and her husband are going to have to continue a relationship with their father, unless she's going to just, you know, cut off her family or something. In the Bible, there's nothing that really says specifically that, at least I should say in the New Testament, there's nothing that says specifically that a girl who's an adult could not marry somebody against her father's wishes. However, in the Old Testament, which, of course, we're not under this law, but we do see principles there of interest. If a man and a woman, let's say the Bible says a virgin woman, if a man and a woman actually slept together, then they would be forced to get married to each other under the law unless her father forbade it. Now, what's interesting here is, of course, they haven't been sleeping together, but the point I'm making here is that under circumstances, even under which the law would require a man and woman to get married normally, the father had the right to say no. The father had the right to say, no, I don't want my daughter to marry this man. And that suggests that, at least in the Old Testament, it was understood that the father has, you know, sort of a say about that. You know, in the book of Numbers, also in the Old Testament, it says that if a wife makes a vow without her husband knowing about it, or if a virgin daughter makes a vow without her father knowing about it, mm-hmm. that the father can cancel that vow in the day that he first hears of it. But if he hears about it and does not cancel it that same day, then the vow stands. That's how it reads. I think it's Numbers 31, if I'm not mistaken, or Numbers 30, right around there. And so, in other words, in the biblical times, the father really did have, you know, the say over the binding decisions of the members of his household. Now, if you or I are a young man in love with a lovely woman and her father doesn't want her to marry us, we might think that's unfair. If we are the father of a young woman and we feel that she's being pursued by a man that for whatever reasons we think is not appropriate for her, and we tell her we don't want her to marry him, well, she can submit or not. The fact that she wants to submit means something. Obviously, a man cannot force an adult daughter to do what she doesn't want to do, but he can certainly state that he doesn't approve. And now, I don't know about all this interfering. If the woman is indeed an independent woman, then she could get in touch with the young man through other channels. I mean, that's why I was saying, how did the father, who lives in a different state, how did he actually effectively keep communications from happening? If the girl wants communication,
because her dad has forbidden any, so there hasn't been for a long time.
Right, her submission to the father is voluntary. If she chooses to submit to the father, that's her choice.
Yeah, but correct. But she in her mind sees it more as she's honoring and obeying the Lord just by doing exactly whatever dad tells her to do. You know,
Maybe she's right. You know, I mean, who's to say she's wrong?
No. Earlier, mm-hmm. what you're talking about as far as marriage, I totally agree. I mean, mm-hmm. you know, I am not a parent currently right now, but if I were, because you know, we've been kind of discussing a lot of this whole debate about this issue. But if I were, I mean, fine, if my daughter wants to go off and get married to some guy I'm not approving of, fine, she can do it, but she just won't have my blessing on it. So it depends on how much she wants my blessing. You know, if she can, you know, run away and do whatever, but if she wants my blessing, then she's going to have, you know, I approve on the matter. But we're not talking marriage here. I can totally understand where asking a father's hand in marriage, but it's not even that far. Bring it down just on a simple level. We're talking about just friendship, communicating, talking, just...
Okay.
You know,
okay, well, I honestly don't know what the objections are the father has to the young man. Okay, I mean, sometimes fathers are more discerning than their daughters are, and maybe that's why God gives people parents. I don't know. Maybe the young man is indeed a godly man, and as you said, the father's just spiritually intimidated by him. I'm not sure why that would be. I'm not sure why anyone would be spiritually intimidated by someone else, but I mean, it is. You may be right. Or there may be more to it than that. I don't know. We don't know what the father's reasons are. All I know is that the father has shown disapproval of his daughter being, close to this man, and the daughter is choosing to submit. Now, do you have reason to believe that the daughter wants to get together with this guy, but she's just chafing under her father's, restrictions?
Yes, I would think that. Now, it's correct. Now, I think the daughter's actually a saint, but the father's just you know, a professing believer that is your classical legalist to the hilt.
Yeah.
So do you see what I'm saying? So if,
yeah. If all I can say is this, it's an unfortunate situation, but I believe that this situation where, the girl is an adult, and therefore her submission to her father, her father can't make her submit. So, I mean, she submits voluntarily or not at all. She is choosing to submit to her father out of a conscience toward God. I would never ask someone to do something against their conscience toward God.
No, I totally agree with that. But to take your premise and draw it, stretch it out a little further, what if the parties involved, the daughter's a saint, but the father is a professing atheist and hates Christians with a passion, and the guy is actually a preacher? And because of that, he does not want his daughter to marry, you know, a preacher. That's the biggest.
I have been in that situation myself. I have been the young man in that situation in the past, right? Yeah. And there was a young woman that I was interested in my senior in high school, and her parents would not let her talk to me because I was a Christian, and so we didn't. I mean, it was over. So I mean, now if she had been an independent adult and lived on her own and contacted me against her parents' wishes and so forth, then we'd have to consider, you know, the ethical ramifications of that. But that's not what this girl is doing at this point, apparently. She's,
no.
Yeah, see, are you the young man in the picture?
Yes, I am.
Okay, I can understand your passion.
The reason I get honest is because you actually know a lot of these parties involved, and so it's
on both
sides. Some of people that are longtime friends of yours, or there's a camp.
I see.
The camp is torn on both sides, so that's why I want to be anonymous. But now that you know, anyways,
sure.
But let me ask you this. So let's go back to the hypothetical of the atheist. I like that analogy a little better because that tests the premise of that Bible verse, children obey your Lord, your parents because it's pleasing unto the Lord. What if in your situation, you know, you want to marry that girl, like go back in time, like you're in high school and everything. What if her father says, no, I forbid it, but yet he's not a Christian. He's not a Christian at all. He's not guided by the Holy Spirit. The Lord isn't driving the guy. Everything he wants to do glorifies Jesus Christ. He's a preacher, whatever. Is it still lawful to, biblically speaking, is it still spiritually correct or pleasing to God to still marry or to move forward in that context, even when what I'm trying to dig at is how much is essential having the father's say on the matter? Yes, it does seem that, for instance, in the biblical days, women didn't leave the family homes until they got married. It just didn't happen. But in today's society, I mean, they graduate from high school, they go to college or wherever, and they're gone, and they're independent, and they do their own life, and then they bring back the guy that they're engaged on, and they introduce him to their dad. That's just the way it is nowadays. You know what I mean? So in the context of, let's say, an atheist, you know, father-in-law, potential father-in-law, I mean, he says, no, I refuse to allow you to get married. You see what I'm saying? That tests the scripture verse very deeply.
Here's the thing. You are right in saying that people do things a lot differently today than they did in biblical times, and maybe they're entitled to do them that way. I'm not going to say they can't. For example, if a father has decided that he doesn't want to be involved in guiding his daughter's lives or being responsible for them after she reaches maturity, and he sends her off to college and has her living somewhere else, I mean, obviously, if a man has basically said, I'm done with my parenting, I'm giving up my responsibility here, then the woman is truly on her own to make her own decisions. And she may seek to have her parents' approval or not, but, I mean, she'd be wise to seek her parents' approval because, as I say, if you get married, you're going to have those people as your family. You marry the whole family. And yet, if the father and the family have an understanding, maybe even the girl has had this understanding and an agreement from her childhood that her father is going to be involved in choosing the young man that she hangs with or that she marries or whatever, then that's an agreement they would have. It sounds to me like she does have the agreement with her father, because if she's in her late 20s, she could just ignore what her father said unless she has an agreement that I'm going to be letting my father make these decisions. If she has that agreement with him, then I think he has every right to, in fact, maybe the responsibility. See, a woman who's letting her father have veto power over the person she marries is basically allowing her father to protect her from what she fears might be foolish decisions she might make, and that her father might be grieved by or whatever. Now, I don't know this. I mean, maybe I do know this man. I don't know who it is. But, I mean, there are legalistic people in the homeschooling community. And there are some who are not legalistic. They just have high standards. But, you know, if this is an agreement she and her father have had, then I'm afraid you're going to be kind of stuck in this situation that where you're at until she has a different opinion about it. Because, I mean, suppose I said, you know, she's an adult. She can ignore what her father says. You know, go for it. Well, then what are you going to do? You're going to persuade her that she doesn't have to obey her father? Or what are you going to do? I mean, you're in a hard spot. I have been in love before with women that I could not be with because of their parents, because of their parents or whatever, you know. And so I know it's very hard. What now? I'm not a follower of Bill Gothard or his teaching, but he's a very strong one on, you know, obeying your parents even when you're an adult and things like that. And but he has a lot of testimonies, I think, in his teaching of people who decided they would obey their parents in this matter, even when it was very much against their wishes, in the sense that the father, in their case, was preventing them from marrying someone they wanted to marry, but where they prayed, and because it was the will of God, God changed the father's heart. See, I really think that if you go around the father's back in some way, if possible, to get at his daughter as a friend and as a, you know, perhaps someone you'd court and want to marry, you're going to have issues with him for the rest of your life. And
but my pastors tell me to do that, actually. My actual pastors tell me that he's just a control freak and a classic legalist/Pharisee. And you know what? She's not a child. She's an adult. Her daddy doesn't get to pick her friends for her.
But you listen, you're in love with her, right?
Yeah, but I've done everything.
Okay, so you're not just wanting to be a friend, you're wanting to be a courtier. You're hoping that through a friendship it may lead to something honorable like marriage. And I don't know who your pastor is and I don't want to know who it is, but I would not give the counsel your pastor is giving lightly, because I mean there could be situations where it is true a woman is an adult. Her father has essentially disowned her, as you know, put her out, you're on your own now, and so forth, where I would say the woman can make her own decision. But if she comes from a family where the agreement is all the virgin daughters are going to stay virgins until their daddy, approves of somebody, sure, it sounds old-fashioned, but who's to say it's not a moral thing to go by? I mean, I understand it goes against your wishes, and I can understand why it would, and I'm... you know, sympathetic with you. I'm very sympathetic with you. But I'm saying that what could you do? I mean, if you're hoping, I'll say the father should release her and then my influence over him will cause it. I'd like to help you out, but I don't know enough about the reasons. Yeah. I don't know enough about the reasons he's got. You know, there's all I'm saying is if the woman wanted to be with you enough to displease her father, she would probably do so.
Well, the whole objection from his pastor, I guess you could say their pastor because it's their dad's pastor, but is the, and you do know him really well, or did. I think you knew him a little bit. Anyways, but he said, he just shrugged his shoulders and says, well, you heard about her father, so, you know, it's not going to happen. You're not supposed to have any, but whatever reason, he doesn't like you, whatever. And I countered immediately back saying, have I ever asked her hand in marriage? I haven't even asked it. So therefore,
but many homeschool families have this attitude that that marriage should be approached through courtship, and that
I'm of that mold, and they know that very much. Me, but what I'm trying to mean is we're jumping the cart before the horse here. I mean, Grant, they all know I'm madly crazy when we're in a long time. But all I'm trying to say is, I'm in your camp. I 100% agree with you as far as the father. Explicit roles of headship and stuff, as far as for marriage, for actual, that final step, you know, you should have that final blessing from the dad. I'm not going that far. Yeah. I'm just saying for even communication, you know, even having a friendship or just a casual, just a friendship, just to get to know
Brother, let me ask you something. Okay. Is this the first Christian girl that you've had an interest in this way?
No.
Okay, I'm not saying it should be. I'm just wondering how much experience you have with it and so forth. I just wonder, because you should realize, of course, that you are very much attracted to her, and you hope that a friendship will lead to marriage. You also hope that if you and she become friends, that she'll see you in the same light. Now, the father's not foolish. He knows that that's desired, too. Now, marriage is an honorable thing. You know, I don't know why the father doesn't approve of you marrying his daughter. I don't know you. But the point I'm making is it's a little disingenuous to say, well, I'm not asking for marriage. I'm just asking to become a friend. When, in fact, the kind of friendship you hope for is it's honorable. But it's the kind of friendship that you would hope. And I'm not saying this against you. I'm just saying this is just the facts. It could be a good thing. But you would hope that through friendship you'd win her heart and that she would want to marry you.
Correct.
But if her father already knows, I don't want her to marry him, then he may be protecting her heart.
Well, you're right. But no, everyone on the planet already knows the one marriage. They've all known this a long time. So, and
yeah.
She knows that everyone knows it. See, his fear is if he allows me to start talking to her, then boom, we'll run off and get married, we'll elope or something. The whole reason I haven't pulled the rebellion card and just, you know, kind of, you know, found, you know, got, you know, contact her some way and said, hey, let's just go elope and get married, is because the fear of, you know, like when I marry her, Lord willing, plan on marrying her, if we had daughters and stuff, I wouldn't want them to follow my pattern. I want
exactly
exact. So I don't want my daughters being 18 or whatever and saying, "Daddy, didn't you tell us how you want me that, you know, grandfather wouldn't let you get married to you?" And I don't want to be
right.
Said of that. I want
exactly.
Them to be proud and say, "You know what? You waited and you endured long sufferingly. You know, your tears were your food. You know, and you cried
exactly.
To Lord unceasingly, and you waited on Him for it, and He delivered you from." That's
right. Amen.
Well,
brother, we've been talking a long time, almost half the show. But I just need to say, you have talked to her father privately about these matters?
Not only that several times, but he's given the word several times that I could call her and talk to her, and then he's reneged on it several. It's been an ongoing battle. But
could you ask him to tell you if there is something in particular that disqualifies you in his sight to be with his daughter? If he gives you something specific, you can say, is there anything I can do to rectify that and to gain your approval? If he says, no, you're just not the man for her, then you're either going to just have to wait until the time comes that she doesn't want to do what her father says, which would not be a real good situation, although it may be what you want, but or you're going to have to cool your jets.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you so much for your time, Steve.
Brother, I pity you. I sympathize with you, but I don't really see that you're in a position to really change things very well, unless it's by humility and by going to the Father and saying, "Listen, I'm crazy about your daughter. I want to honor you, because if I were ever to end up with your daughter, we'd be family, and I want to know if there's something specific about me, especially something that I could change, that makes you not approve." And if he says, well, yes, there's this, this, and this, then just ask, you know, could I earn your trust somehow in these areas? And what would you like me to do? If he says there's nothing you could do, I just have never trusted you from the time I set eyes on you, or whatever. I don't know what he'd say. But, there may be nothing you can do, but there might be something. I just wonder if you've asked him that specific question.
I have asked him that. Well, kind of. I reached a point where I'm so frustrated going back and forth and, you know, this whole campaign to get to the, and that I just, God humbled me and I just said, you know what? I'm tired of arguing with you. You know, you just tell me exactly what me do. Whatever it is, to the height, if I climb Mount Everest, mm-hmm. whatever it is you want me to do, to the T, and I'll do it or whatever. And he listed all these instructions. But his condition, and then he let me speak to the, and I met all of them 100%, and then he went back mm-hmm. on it. So, and that's where I had to pull his pastor involved on this. And his pastor felt my pain. His pastor said, yeah, it looks like he's lied and all that. But, you know, and he had a little cop out for him lying. And then he just kind of shrugged his shoulders and says, you know, but, you know, you've kind of heard, because the last word of the dad is that I have no chance, that it will never happen. And so you heard him. You can't argue with the father. And so I'm just.
But
just
why? Why will it never happen? What was the reason he gave?
Oh, he didn't give a reason. He's just.
Well, that's what I would ask you to suggest is, you know, certainly, sir, you have reasons for your objections. I'm very curious to know what they are, because
I
want
to
know if I could change.
Sure.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I want to know too. You know, it's interesting. You have a pupil that's a pastor. I don't know if he's still pastor, but in McMinnville. I can't remember his name, but he taught some of your classes there in McMinnville.
John Kent?
If you said the name, I'd probably remember. But anyways, he got married there. He was a pastor in McMinnville. And I can't remember his name off the top of my head. Really neat guy. But he got married. And I've heard from one of the other students, though, that he was actually, like, engaged for quite a while or whatever to this girl and stuff. And went to her dad, approached her, said, you know, we're ready to get married. We want to get married. And the dad said, you know what? I'm going to ask you to wait one more year. They'd already been together for quite a while. And so they end up getting married and waiting the whole year. And to this day, from what I've heard, he's really bitter about it. He preaches about it in a lot of sermons to where he's bitter because he thinks that whole year is wasted, that they could have been together. That's one more year they could have been together as a married
family. Yeah, I don't recognize that story, so I'm not sure who you're talking about. But the thing is that I think it'd be amazing for someone who has a right spirit to be bitter about the fact that they had to wait a year to marry their wife. I mean, it's not like unless you're, you know, in your 70s or something, you've got very few years left. I mean, a young person, if he's not willing to wait a year, then, you know, I mean, let's face it, it's hard to wait a year. When you're in love, you don't want to wait a year. You want to get married as soon as possible. But once that year has been waited and now you're married, assuming you're happily married now, it's like Jacob had to wait 7 years. Working for Rachel, and it said he loved her so much that it was like a few days to him. So I'm surprised this one had that position. Frankly, it looks like a hard situation, maybe a hopeless situation for you. And I don't think I'm the man who can step in and do anything to change it. But I feel your pain, brother.
No problem. Thank you so much for help, Stephen.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, young love, I'll tell you, it can be really tormenting, and parents of the bride or the groom can be a headache too. But of course, I don't know anything about the situation. I don't know. There may be something very specific about the young man that the father of the bride knows and says, no, that's just not the man for my daughter. And if the daughter didn't agree with her father, you know, she could elope. But not that I think she should. I don't think she should. I think she's submitting to her father out of conscience toward God, and people should keep their conscience toward God. I certainly wouldn't. I wouldn't want to elope with a woman who felt that she was doing the wrong thing. You know, young people who do that are really making a big mistake. And a lot of times, the parents can foresee that it's a mistake. And of course, when young loves are hot-headed and hot-hearted, you know, they can't see as clearly as maybe a legalistic older parent. I don't know. But I do say that the parents of a girl have more at stake in her happiness than any other persons other than herself. And most homeschooling parents know that, and they have a great deal at stake. They've invested, you know, a good portion of their adult lives in bringing that child to maturity and training her and so forth. And they do deserve something. They deserve something for their trouble. And if they say, we don't approve of this relationship, and the daughter says, okay, Dad, I'll follow you on this, good for her, frankly. I mean, good for her. I'm not saying that all fathers should have that kind of control over daughters that old when the fathers have already relinquished such, you know, rule over them. But if daughters still see themselves as part of their father's household, even when they're 28 years old, well, then the head of the household has something to say. At least biblically that was so. And I don't see reasons that it would change just because we do things differently in modern America. But it certainly can be hard. It can be hard on the young people, I know. And I was one of those young people more than once. Let's talk to Mike from Capitola, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. In your lecture about why I'm still a Christian, you talk about 8 instances in the Old Testament where Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Can you tell me about another lecture you had that would go into more detail about those lectures, about those prophecies?
About those prophecies?
Yes.
There's at my website, there's a series called The Authority of Scripture.
Yes.
Yeah, if you go to the topical lectures at my website, there's
a
series code. Okay. And one of the early lectures, I don't know which one, it might be the fourth or the fifth lecture in the series.
Fourth in the Authority of Scripture series.
Yeah, well, it will be called something like Supernatural Evidence
supernatural
of the Inspiration
Evidence.
Yeah, that would go into some of those prophecies in detail.
All right, thank you for the information.
Mike, thanks for waiting so long to ask that question.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jamal from Portland, Oregon next. Hey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, that was fun listening to the last caller. When I first asked my father-in-law if I could marry his daughter, he told me no. So I gave him her engagement ring to hold on for safekeeping. And then later he said I could marry her, and it's been a pleasure having his blessing in our marriage ever since.
It sure makes all the difference in the world if you can win her father's respect before you get married.
It does.
And you might lose it by getting married too hastily.
Yeah. Well, I have a question for you, Steve. I've been persuaded that the Jew in the Old Testament, when one identified themselves as a Jew, that it was not like a genealogical person. What I mean to say is, like, it was somebody that submitted to the covenant land with the covenant people and worship the covenant God, and then their children would be identified as, like, the congregation of Israel or like a Jew, like it says.
Uh-huh.
When Moses took his people out, and then we think of Ruth and David and David.
Right, a Gentile could become part of Israel, for sure, yeah.
Yeah, and so I'm pretty persuaded on that part. The one problem I was having questions that perhaps would raise an objection to the understanding of a Jew was, you know, being a priest, if there was like a genealogical connection to being a priest, because the priests came from Levi, and then if I remember correctly, when it was with Ezra and Nehemiah when they were reestablishing Israel or the temple, when they rebuilt the wall, they required
those who wanted to be priests to prove their Levitical pedigree.
Yeah, and I was wondering if you thought that provided an objection to the, like, a genealogical non-genealogical understanding to being a Jew. Like, I know Mordecai he identified himself as a Jew, also being from the tribe of Benjamin, you know. And Jacob, when he gave his blessing to Judah, he said basically, like, your brothers will have an affinity for you. And then we know that Jesus.
Okay, first of all, there's no question that each person of Israelite ancestry came through and identified himself with one or another of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you wanted to be a priest in Israel, you not only had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be of the family of Aaron, which was a narrow little branch of the tribe of Levi. So there was a very strict genealogical qualification for being a priest. Likewise, to be king in Judah, you had to be descended from the tribe of Judah, and not only the tribe of Judah, but from the family of David. Yeah, there are some special offices that did require specific, genealogical qualifications. There's no question about that. When we talk about the definition of Israel, we're talking about the nation of Israel, which was a covenant people. Now, a person could be born of the tribe of Levi or Judah or Issachar or Zebulun or Benjamin or any of those tribes, and yet by their own covenant unfaithfulness could cease to be part of Israel. They could be cut off from their people, as the law frequently said. So, a person with Jewish blood would cease to be part of Israel. He would not cease to have Jewish blood, but he would cease to be part of Israel if he broke the covenant. And likewise, a Gentile who would keep the covenant, be circumcised and keep Sabbath and the Passover and all that, would then be part of Israel. But that's, the idea that there's certain offices in Israel, like the priesthood and the throne, that required certain genealogical qualifications doesn't have any impact on that, on what made a person part of the nation of Israel.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for taking it down another step for me, or deeper another step for me, Steve. I appreciate that.
Sure. Good talking
to you. All right. Thanks. Have a good day, Steve.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, we've got a line open for you now. We have another anonymous caller, but we have a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you hear anything on this program you don't agree with and you want a balanced comment, give me a call. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity and want to raise them here, give me a call. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is on, you know, Jesus died for our sins and forgiveness and all that, and I know God can restore, but God can choose to put judgment on your life now, right? Because I feel like he's judging me for my past.
Well,
before I even knew about God, even thought about God.
Okay. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that because of certain misbehavior of the Christians in Corinth, specifically of their profaning of the Lord's table, he said, for this reason many are sick among you, and some have died. And he said, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we would not be partakers with the world of his condemnation. And so there is such a thing as God chastening us because of the past. But the purpose of chastening is to bring us to repentance. Now, if you have already repented of your past, then God is not going to judge you for your past.
But
it may well be.
It's about abortion and having more than one. And so I think,
well,
at the time I just thought it was birth control because I didn't know God. I didn't even feel bad about it until I read the Bible. And then I thought, oh, my gosh. Because I thought
if you have turned to Christ, if you've come and confessed your sin to Christ,
yes,
to God, and if you've asked for his forgiveness, and if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you are a new creation, and old things are passed away. All things have become new. It doesn't matter if you've had 50 abortions. Well, it might matter because, I mean, your body may be about ready to fall apart. But as far as God's favor toward you, no matter how many people you've killed, if Adolf Hitler, who had killed millions of people, had repented truly in his later years, God would have forgiven him. And therefore, you know, you've done less than he has, although we've all done enough. We've all done enough to be condemned. And certainly abortion is a heinous sin. And many of us have done heinous sins. I have done heinous sins. You know what the most heinous sin is? The most heinous sin is to violate the greatest of God's laws, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And to violate that is the most severe sin. And so maybe you've had several abortions, but your greatest sin was times when you didn't love God. My greatest sin, I could name many sins I've committed that I'm ashamed of, but my greatest sin is that I haven't always loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet God forgives us of that one too. You know, when we repent, God forgives us of the greatest sins as well as some of the ones that maybe only society would put at a higher elevation.
I read somewhere, too, that some of the sins that you created out of ignorance, he has a different view of. Does that sound?
Well, a sin of ignorance, yeah, the Bible indicates that a sin committed in ignorance had a lesser penalty.
Because to me it was pretty much, I'm not going to try to, you know, okay myself or anything like that, but it was pretty stupid. On my part, I mean, I never even looked at it as a baby. I just looked at it as, I just had a whole different view of everything, and then when I read the Bible, and I just thought, oh my gosh, I just, so stupid.
Well, I have a dear friend who, before she was a Christian, had multiple abortions, and she told the same thing. She just never gave it any thought to her.
I didn't either.
She was in it. It was just like birth control. But
right.
It's a shame. It's a shame that we have that kind of ignorance leading women to do such stuff that's so damaging to themselves and to their children. But that's just one of many, 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 many things that are wrong with the world. But when we come to Christ, all the things that are wrong with us are brought to the cross. all of them are cleansed. It says if we in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. In the context means we have fellowship with God. God and we have fellowship together. And it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's all sin. So abortion is a sin, and it's a great sin, but it's not one that falls outside of the collective all sin that is forgiven and washed by the blood of Jesus. So God is not going to be, if you've turned to Christ, and if you're his follower, and if you're trusting in him, then there's no way that God is going to be judging you for that. Now, I will say this, that sins we commit, whether in ignorance or out of sheer rebellion, even after we have repented and God has forgiven us, and God is not judging us, sometimes there are just consequences that God is not bringing them on us. They're just there because we sinned. I mean, if, for example, if you had reproductive problems later in life because of those things.
I just think that he hasn't. There's been so many times that he could have restored my, and I'm not talking about my body or my health, but just opportunities that just, they seemed really good and I thought was going to happen, and there's just been too many of them that just haven't, my life hasn't turned around. So I walk around embarrassed to be me. And
well, you know what? Let me tell you something. I've never had one abortion, obviously, but, and I've not done very many things that people would find scandalous, but I have had many things that I hoped would work out fall apart, including marriages.
Right.
And those are the most important of all things. So,
right.
I mean, I don't, when those things happen, I don't think, is God punishing me for something I did, you know, back before I was a Christian? No,
right.
That's the devil talking to you. That's the devil trying to bring condemnation into your life, and you need to not listen to it.
Yeah, you know what, that's what I think, but then it goes on for so long, and I think, you know what, Dean, you're really just...
Well, but bad things can happen to you even when God is entirely pleased. Look at the book of Job. God's assessment
really
of Job.
Right.
Yeah, God's assessment of Job was that that Job was a blameless man who feared God and avoided evil. God couldn't think of anything to say against the man, and yet look what God allowed to happen to him. You know, he lost his property, he lost his health, he lost his children, all, you know, in a few hours' time.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if that book tells us anything, it tells us that just because disasters are happening in your life, it doesn't mean that God's upset with you. It may be a test.
Okay. All right.
I'm really sorry that things are going badly for you, and I wish you could testify something more happy than that. But I can give you this happy news. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then it's not happened to you because of any abortions that you had.
Okay, well, that makes me feel better. And I also don't want to just hear, I want to know the truth. I don't want something just to tickle my ears because, you know, I read about that in the Bible, too. That something.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that to you.
Yeah, no, I just want to know the truth and
all right.
Live by the truth.
All right. Well, okay. God bless you, sister.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, let's talk to, there's two calls we've been waiting. One's been waiting 4 seconds longer than the other one, and that's going to be Dan from Pacifica, California. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Dan.
Yes.
Yeah, you got to be on the phone when I call your name.
I think I can stay on, yeah.
You got to turn your radio off because it's got a delay on it, and that's throwing you off.
I just did.
Okay. What's up?
Is this Steve?
Yeah, you're on the air. What's up?
Hi, Steve. I was just wondering, I get some questions from either new Christians or non-believers yet about proof of the scriptures and when they were written, by whom they were written, like the Gospels. And what is the reason that, you know, that they were written much later after Jesus' death and resurrection?
Why were they written much later?
Right.
Well, they were written down probably around the time that the verbal testimony of the Christian apostles was going to be silenced by their death. For the first several decades after Christ's resurrection, the apostles were at large, and they were telling those stories of Jesus verbally to crowds.
Oh, okay.
Which, by the way, that's the main way that stories were propagated in culture. It was not so much through writing. It was through oral traditions. And so it didn't occur to them, boy, we need to write these down while the apostles were there preaching it. But when the apostles were getting old and it seemed like, you know, wow, these guys are not always going to be here, you know, having them written down became sort of an important thing.
Okay.
But
sounds good.
Was
there any evidence that you know of that someone helped, anyone assisted them in their writing?
Sure. I mean, yeah, there is. In the end of the book of John, it mentions that John was the disciple who testified to the things written in the book of John and who was the eyewitness of those things. But then the last in the last verse it says, and we know that his witness is true. Now, obviously, somebody else wrote that. We know that his witness is true. So, I mean, whoever wrote, we know that his witness is true, was undisguisedly the authors of the book. You know, I mean, it was written by these people who give their affirmation that John's witness is true. But they say that it was his testimony that the book was based upon. So, in other words, we've got somebody writing the book of John down who heard it from John. From him, and it may be that he was even supervising while they were writing.
Right.
But
right.
As being a very old man, he might not have been able to write it himself.
Excellent. Thanks a lot. I'm driving right now, so I'll take a quick
okay,
answer.
Dan.
Thanks so much. You're a great show.
Thanks for your call.
Take care.
Bye now. All right. We have a call next from Dina in Shoreline, Washington. And Dina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you doing?
I'm fine, thank you.
That's great. I'm glad you're fine. I love to hear that you're fine. I'm trying to read the Bible through, and I started at the beginning, and I'm in 2 Kings. And after all these kings have died, it says about the events of their life, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah, or et cetera?
Yeah.
There obviously wasn't a book. There was probably scrolls or something. Has that ever been found, or was there a book or lots of books? Or
The books that are referred to in those places in 2 Kings have never been found, but the frequent reference to them makes it very clear that they did exist, and
yes,
that they apparently contained a lot of the same information that we have in the books of Kings. It would appear that the writer of 1 and 2 Kings was impressed with these books called the Annals, or in the older English it says the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and felt that they were a good source of information. But he didn't say as much about certain things as those books did. So he said, you know, if you want more about this, I reference these books. You can check it out there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, it says, now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now these are all prophets that lived in the time of David, but we don't have any of their books. Even the book of Samuel the seer is not a reference to the book we call the books of Samuel. It's referring to a different book. So the biblical historians, like all good historians, they made use of the reliable histories of the time they were discussing, which had been written by reliable sources earlier. In other words, there's no reason to believe that these guys, when they're writing history, were getting it, channeling it, you know, supernaturally channeling it from the sky. They were researchers. They were present. And in most cases, if not all cases, they were prophets. And therefore, with the gift of prophecy, I think they had the ability to discern what among the histories, what details were worthy of including in their books and what they did not include. Now, God did not preserve the books of the annals of the kings of Judah and the book of the annals of the kings of Israel, which are referenced there. But God has preserved the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, because apparently they were, you know, they were written by prophets, or they were written by under, you know, divine inspiration.
Okay. Well, I want to thank you very much, and I enjoy your show very, very, very much. I love hearing all the, you know, questions that people have, and that you have some really good answers. And I often pray for the people that have called in, because I'm kind of
crushed because of
some of their, you know, situations that they have, like the lady who just talked about the abortions and all. God has forgiven
yes.
her. She is free yes. as a free, and those babies are alive in heaven, and she will see them if she lives to serve him.
Amen. Amen.
Okay,
I'm so glad
you.
To hear that, because I actually hope that a lot of people pray for the callers whose calls exhibit that they could use it.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. A lot of people are just really hurting and don't have anybody to go to and with their questions and different things. And now that things are getting worse, you know, with the economy and God knows what else, people are suffering and they're questioning, you know, God's provision and everything else, you know. So
yeah.
we need to just pray for them. And I just think that your ministry helps us a whole lot.
Well, thank you for calling and thanks for saying those things.
You're welcome, dear. Bye-bye for now.
God bless you, Dina. Well, I think it's too late to take another call, but it's not too late in the year to let you know that The Narrow Path has a website with a lot of resources for free. And we're not going to advertise any products for you to buy. We don't sell anything here. We have hundreds of MP3 files at our website on lectures that I have given. Yes, hundreds, at least I think 900 lectures at my website, and there's a link there to another website that has several hundred more of my lectures that I don't even have at my website. So those are my lectures, too. So you can get my lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible or on hundreds of different topics just by going to the website and clicking on them and listening or downloading them. They're yours for free and to keep. And there's also some written resources. So there's different resources at the website that you may be interested in. One of them is our Bible Forum, where lots of people will post questions at the Bible Forum, and either I or someone else will post responses and answers to them. That's been going on for years. We have thousands of posts. You can read what people have written before, or you can post your own questions. There's a link there at the website, too. A lot of resources. Just check it out. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we are listener supported, and we do pay the radio stations for the time we use. We have no salaried people here in this ministry. Neither I nor anyone else receives any pay. But the Lord does provide for the radio time through listeners. And, you know, we don't say an awful lot about it. And I'm not going to say much about it now, because you know what? We're not in special need. We don't have a year-end shortfall, but we can pay all our bills January 1st, as always. We have very little surplus. I don't want to give the impression we're fat. We're definitely not. We trust the Lord month by month to provide, but God does just that. In fact, He's provided so much from one very large donor that we're going to be going on the air in Los Angeles and in the San Francisco Bay Area starting Monday in a morning broadcast. Not this broadcast, but I'm doing another Narrow Path broadcast daily from 9 to 10 in the morning, just for those two stations. But you'll be able to hear it online if you're interested. We'll still be doing this hour in the afternoons on the stations that cover us now. So I'll just be doing two live broadcasts a day instead of one. Anyway, you can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us out in paying radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.